change required. If there's one thing that is certain in our life on earth, it is change. Changes are occurring all around us in a variety of ways. There are changes in fashion, in the economy, in government, in the price of gas, interest rates, taxes, the price of gold and silver. There are changes in the weather, night and day, spring and autumn, summer and winter. There are changes in opinions, emotions, attitudes, and perspectives. We experience change every day. Technology continues to change and advance from typewriter to keyboard, from rotary phones to cell phones to smartphones. The greatest change that we're all now very familiar with during the past year is the introduction of the COVID-19 virus, which has taken the lives of over 1,800,000 people. Brother Matthew was bringing that out in the beginning. Yet, with all this change going on around us, human beings, including myself, are not comfortable with change. We prefer things as they are if they're going relatively smoothly for us. Isaac Newton's first law of motion, sometimes called the law of inertia, says every body continues in its state of rest or of uniform motion in a straight line unless it is compelled to change that state by forces impressed upon it. Another way to express Newton's first law of motion is, with no outside forces, an object will never move. Or, with no outside forces, an object will never stop. When looking at this natural law of motion from a spiritual perspective and the object as a Christian, it is clear that it would be spiritually unhealthy for a Christian to never move, to never make changes in their life. Human beings are designed to move. The human body is not designed to stay in one place all day, but to move each day and throughout the day. Romans 12:2 explains that the Christian is to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Transformed is a complete change from one state to another, a caterpillar to a butterfly. Without changes occurring around us and within us, our characters will never develop. Our faith will never grow. Spiritual fruit will never ripen. It's usually when a change affects us in an extremely positive or negative way that we stop to consider it. Another way to put it is, some people will change when they see the light. Others change only when they feel the heat. Our emotions rise and fall depending on the change experienced. We are often happy when we see growth in the fruit of the Spirit in a consecrated brother or sister or in ourselves. We're joyful when the Lord increases the faith of a brother or sister or our own faith through an experience. We're often happy when we reach a goal we have set for ourselves. When we experience what we perceive to be a negative change in our circumstances or in the circumstances of our brethren, we feel sorrow. When we look at the experiences of the people God worked with in the Bible, we see they all had to deal with change in their lives. Without uncomfortable and difficult changes in their lives, they wouldn't have developed into the extraordinary people of faith that they became. Without a godly character, they wouldn't have fulfilled the destiny God prepared them for. Today, we're going to look at how a few of God's people grew in faith as they coped with and embraced change. When God gave Noah the knowledge of the impending flood and instructions to build an ark, did Noah continue to live life as he did before? No. Noah believed God. He changed his vision of the future. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him, Genesis 7:5 and Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. To Noah, there was only one possible response. He would build an ark. Noah exercised faith in God that he would bring a flood of water to cover the earth, which never happened before. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah
the eighth person was a preacher of righteousness. Noah must have taken every opportunity he had to encourage the people to change from their evil course and turn to God and righteousness. He must have told them of God's plan to destroy all flesh with a flood because of the evil and injustices continually practiced in the world that was. The people probably thought Noah was foolish to spend all of his time building a massive ark. They did not listen to his preaching and did not change their way of life. We're told this in Luke 17:27, previously read today. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Though the people didn't take Noah's words to heart, Noah embraced God's life-changing and life-saving prophecy. Noah shared this new way of life with his sons. His sons and their wives would live a life of faith in the word of God to bring a flood upon the earth. The evidence of their faith would be their work on the ark as it progressed and when it was finally completed. So it should be with the new creation. Although the world does not recognize the true church from the outward appearance, our words and our actions should identify us as Christians. As it was said of Peter and John in Acts 4:13, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. May it also be said of us who are followers of the Lamb of God. The changes God is working in us should be perceptible, not imperceptible. As the Apostle James assures us, faith without works is dead. James 2:20. Sometimes great change requires great sacrifice. From one decision, a chain reaction of changes occurs. If someone asked you to leave your home and family and move to a land far away for a business opportunity, would you do it? Knowing how much you must sacrifice, would you go? What if that person didn't tell you exactly where the opportunity was? Would you still go? You'd have to have a lot of faith in that person to go. This was the type of offer made to Abram in his homeland of Ur before his name was changed to Abraham by Jehovah. Genesis 12:1-3 reads, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Did Abram ask the Lord for more time to think about the offer? No. This offer came from Jehovah, the Creator, the one who spoke the universe into existence. Abram's response is recorded in the next verse. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Genesis 12:4. Abraham, full of faith, does what God asks him to do. Abraham embraces this opportunity to change his way of life. His mind must have raced over all the things he needed to do before leaving. He wanted to change his current life for a life blessed of God. You can almost picture Abraham running and telling Sarah of the impending change in their life. There must have been an incredible expression of joy on his face. Abraham saw this as an awesome opportunity to start a new life, led of God. This life would be filled with significance because God would be working with Abraham. The scripture says Abraham departed. He broke his ties to his own land and did what God had said. There was no doubt in Abraham's mind he would do what Jehovah asked him to do. From a worldly perspective, Abraham's move didn't appear to be an opportunity for obtaining wealth or blessing, but just the opposite, an opportunity to sacrifice and possibly lose everything he had as he journeyed to an unknown land. But from a perspective of faith, there couldn't have been a more favorable set of circumstances in which to leave his homeland, which was filled with idolatry. Abraham believed the future destiny God put before his mental vision and began his life-changing journey guided by his God. Isn't this what we did on a spiritual level when, by faith, we consecrated our lives to our God in Christ? By faith, we give up any earthly ambition and reach for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory. By faith, we give up an earthly resurrection for a heavenly resurrection, which we have not seen with our physical eyes. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15:49. The new and living way Jesus opened before us has been and is a heart-changing journey guided by our God. What happens when a change hits us from out of the blue? Just like the waves of the ocean, there's one wave after another. Sometimes you're just catching your breath and another wave hits you, and you go through the same cycle all over again. Joseph had experiences like this in his life. During his first 17 years of life, Joseph had been the favorite son of his father, Jacob. God had even favored Joseph with prophetic dreams of his brothers bowing before him. Even his father and mother, along with his brothers, would bow before him. Joseph was under the protection of his father's house and servants. Then, one day, out of the blue, he's thrown into a pit by his brothers out of envy. Then they sell him to Midianite traders. Then he's sold as a slave to Egypt. Wave after wave of crushing experiences were hitting him. With every change, he was moved farther and farther from the security of his father's home. At only 17 years of age, the whole experience must have been bewildering to him. As a slave, Joseph's journey to Egypt would have been hard. Psalm 105:18 says his feet were hurt with fetters, and he was laid in chains of iron. The scriptures are silent on Joseph's reactions. Whatever his reactions were, confusion over what his change of circumstances meant, anger toward his brothers, fear of his captors, or sorrow over possibly not seeing his father and family again, he doesn't lose faith in God. He must have called upon God in prayer for strength and solace during his forced journey to Egypt. He may have recalled the experiences of his great-grandfather Abraham. He may have called to mind God's promises to Abraham and protection over him. Joseph could have felt sorry for himself, but he chose to apply his faith in God instead, and God was with him. Through God's providence, Joseph was sold to Potiphar, captain of the guard. Potiphar saw that God was blessing Joseph, and he gave Joseph full responsibility for running his home. Just as Joseph becomes comfortable with his responsibilities as overseer of Potiphar's house, he is faced with a very uncomfortable problem. In Genesis 39:7, Potiphar's wife had become infatuated with him. It didn't matter how many times Joseph refused her advances, she persisted to tempt him daily. One day, she tempts Joseph when no other men are in the house. She grabs a hold of his garment, and Joseph flees out of her grasp without his garment. She then tells Potiphar that Joseph made advances toward her, and she had to cry out for help. Of course, Potiphar is angry and throws Joseph into prison. So another wave of bitter experience hits Joseph. He drops from the comfortable position of overseer of Potiphar's house to a prisoner in the dungeon. It appeared to be another turn for the worse for Joseph. But there is a saying, the difference between stumbling blocks and stepping stones is how you use them. And Joseph's experience in prison ended up being a stepping stone for him. Genesis 39, 21 and 22 tells us, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. As the narrative continues, we learn that Pharaoh was angry with the chief butler and chief baker, so he had them put in prison. Joseph was charged with caring for them there. When they both had dreams and were troubled because they didn't know what the dreams meant, Joseph asked them in Genesis 40, verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? Joseph acknowledged God first before hearing their dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams of the chief butler and baker, and just as Joseph had said, the chief butler was restored to his former position and the chief baker was executed. Though Joseph asked the chief butler to remember him before Pharaoh so that he could be released, the chief butler forgot him. It seems likely that God gave Joseph the experience in Potiphar's house so that Joseph could learn the Egyptian language and deal with everyday people in Egyptian society, as well as to manage money and goods. His work under Potiphar gave him the necessary knowledge, experience, and responsibility to be used of the prison keeper as his overseer. God permitted Joseph to be tempted by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison to test his loyalty to the principles of righteousness and to give him experience with the people at the lowest level of Egyptian society. After Joseph's education was complete, 2 full years after the chief butler was restored to his position, God gave Pharaoh a dream, but no one could interpret it. None of Pharaoh's magicians could interpret the dream. Then the chief butler remembered how Joseph interpreted his dream and the chief baker's dream and told Pharaoh. Pharaoh then has Joseph brought out of prison, and Joseph tells Pharaoh that God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Joseph tells Pharaoh the interpretation of his dream, that there will be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine in all the land. God had shown Pharaoh what he was going to do. Joseph then advises Pharaoh to appoint a wise and discreet man over the land of Egypt, along with officers, to take up 20% of the harvest during the plentiful years, to store up food in the cities for the 7 years of famine that would follow. Genesis 41, 37 through 40 tells us Pharaoh's response to Joseph's interpretation. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. How extraordinary. Pharaoh elevates Joseph to prime minister of Egypt, second only to himself in authority. The same day he was a prisoner in the dungeon of Egypt, he becomes second only to Pharaoh. That's a change. That's a transformation from prisoner to prime minister. God allowed Joseph to experience the middle and lower level of society before raising him up to the highest level of society in Egypt. Joseph didn't need to experience the highest level of society in Egypt since he already knew what it was like to have his needs taken care of as the favorite son of his father, Jacob. Though Joseph experienced many crushing changes in his life, they didn't serve to weaken his faith in God, but to strengthen it. Instead of being negative as they appeared on the surface, each change in Joseph's circumstances gave him the experience and skills which prepared him for his eventual exaltation. Long after Joseph died, and Israel was under the judges, to avoid the famine, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, left Bethlehem and entered the land of Moab and remained there. This is in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The very next verse tells us Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. During the next 10 years, Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi's sons, married Moabite women. Chilion's wife was Orpah, and Mahlon's wife was Ruth. Verse 5 tells us Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. So Elimelech's plan to go to Moab for literally greener pastures had the opposite effect he intended. Instead of preserving their lives, he and his sons died. Within 10 years, Naomi experienced several changes in her life. She suffered famine with her family, then journeyed to the land of Moab, then suffered the loss of her husband, then her two sons are married, then she suffers the loss of both of her sons. Of all the experiences we are given on this earth, the most heart-wrenching and the most difficult is the death of a loved one. We're never quite ready for a loved one to leave us, to walk the earth without them. Whether husbands or wives, mothers or fathers, grandmothers or grandfathers, brothers or sisters, aunts and uncles, or other lifelong friends or relatives, the loss leaves an unwelcome void in our hearts. Anyone who has experienced the death of a loved one can begin to empathize with Naomi. It's hard to imagine the depth of Naomi's grief over the death of her husband and two sons. The death of a loved one is a change in our circumstances that changes us. All of us will experience the death of a loved one. The death of a loved one is a change we never get over. And I don't think we're supposed to. It's a change we learn to come to terms with. It's a change in our circumstances that we adapt ourselves to. The death of a loved one changes our perspective. Issues that seemed so big before now seem so small. Sometimes we can't even remember what some previous arguments were all about. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 7 verses 2 through 4, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Solomon didn't mean that we were to walk around looking sorrowful all the time, for he writes, there is a time to laugh and a time to mourn in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4. What Solomon is saying is that there is much more to learn by going to a funeral than going to a party. The death of a loved one teaches us to number our days and to be more introspective. The death of a loved one makes us consider where we've been, what we're doing now, and where we're going. The death of a loved one makes us recall our past failures and successes. The death of a loved one makes us examine areas of our life that we don't like to examine so closely because we're uncomfortable doing it. The death of a loved one teaches us to be more sober about our course in life. The death of a loved one teaches us to love more, value others more, pray more, learn more, do more, encourage more, and laugh more with those who remain with us on this side of the veil. We draw on the memories of that wonderful, loving, creative, and giving human being because they will forever be etched in our minds as we look forward to the resurrection. Those memories link us to our own past, help identify who we are today, which helps us to change for the better and face our future with our God. After the loss of her husband and two sons, perhaps Naomi thought she might die as well. If you knew you were going to die in a short time, would you change your course in life? In a popular country song, a man in his early 40s gets the news that he's going to die very soon. Someone asked him what he did when he got the news, and he said, "I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying." And he said, "Someday, I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying." Sometimes songwriters sing about truths that in our busy lives are lost sight of. Listening to these lyrics, there seem to be parallels to our Christian walk, the life we live as new creatures in Christ. Skydiving is exhilarating, and so should our prayer life be, increasing our zeal. Our prayers lift our hearts in sweet fellowship with God, far above our daily work on the earth, making our struggles a light affliction. Rocky Mountain climbing is what we're doing right now, meeting together with fellow new creatures, studying God's word and fellowshipping with those of like precious faith. Our strength is renewed, as they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40 verse 3 or 31. We have the same goals. We are looking in the same direction together. As we climb, we leave the earthly cares behind, and our spiritual vision is keener. From this mountain, we see down the stream of time when the church, the body of Christ, is complete in the resurrection and blessing of all the families of the earth reaches complete fulfillment. This vision strengthens us to carry on as we go back into the valley of our day-to-day routines for more chiseling and shaping. 2.7 seconds. On a bull named Fu Manchu. It is a good fight of faith. What is the victory that overcometh the world? Even your faith. We are admonished that the time is short. Seeing all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? 2 Peter 3:11. And I loved deeper. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Others will know we are Christians by this change in our behavior, our sacrificial love for one another. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love brother. John 13, 34 and 35, 1 John 3:14. And I spoke sweeter. Didn't all men wonder at the gracious words that proceeded out of Jesus' mouth? The Apostle Paul says to let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. And I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. A large part of Jesus' ministry was the preaching of the forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice and the responsibility of Israelites to forgive each other's sins. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Seeing that forgiveness is so important in the lives of God's people, what words of compassion have been left unsaid that we know need to be said? We need to say them. What amends have to be made that haven't been made? We need to make them. Psalm 86:5 tells us, "For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." The last verse of the country song is, "And he said, someday, I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we didn't get a chance. We received an invitation to be dead to self-ambition and to be made alive in Christ, to glorify God. This was the greatest change in our lives. We have accepted the invitation to be dead with Christ and walk in newness of life. The focus isn't on self anymore, but on serving God and doing good unto all men, especially the household of faith. The life of sacrifice, the consecrated Christian life, is not a limited life. It's an expanded life. It's not a life dedicated to self-glorification, but a life dedicated to the glory of God. We glorify God by being obedient to his word of truth and encouraging others to do the same. We lay down our lives for the brethren. We preach the good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It is a life more abundant, as Jesus expresses it in John 10:10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Naomi makes the decision to return to the land of Judah, since it was reported the famine had ended. Her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, must have loved Naomi very much and wanted to take care of her. They both began the journey to Bethlehem with her. In Ruth 1:8 and 9, Naomi attempts to persuade Orpah and Ruth to return to their father's homes and to marry again, but both say they will go with her. Naomi knew that her daughters-in-law loved her and that they must have felt their responsibility to take care of her, but she was concerned for their future. Naomi knew how difficult it would be for foreign women to marry in Israel. They had also been married to men from Judah, and any man that married them would have to raise up their firstborn sons under the name of their dead husbands. This bleak vision of the future that Naomi paints is too much of a change from Orpah's perspective. This was too much of a sacrifice for Orpah to make. So she returns to her people and the way of life she was comfortable with. Naomi then tries again to persuade Ruth to return. She doesn't want Ruth to have to live without a husband and children. But Ruth can't be persuaded to leave her. She says in Ruth 1:16 and 17, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if anything but death parts you and me." That's love. That's commitment. Ruth had already made the change to her vision of the future so that Naomi would always be a part of it. From the example of Naomi's godly living, Ruth must have developed her desire to worship the God of Israel. Ruth recognized what she would have to sacrifice, but her love for her mother-in-law, the kind of person Naomi was, outweighed the sacrifice of not remarrying and having children. She clings to Naomi and vows to stay by her until death. Ruth embraces this great change that her mother-in-law's faith put before her heart. So Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem in Judah. We know how the Lord overrules, that Ruth is gleaning in the field of Boaz, Naomi's relative, and he takes Ruth to be his wife, becoming Mahlon's kinsman redeemer. What wonderful changes occurred in Ruth and Naomi's outlook in life when the Lord allowed Ruth to find favor in Boaz's sight. Instead of just etching out a living as two widows, they could now look forward to having all of their needs met. Ruth went from having no husband to having a very honorable and godly husband, from being childless to having a son. Naomi's hopes for the future and life of faith were restored. In addition, her new grandson, Obed, would be the grandfather of David, Israel's future king and the ancestor of Jesus. In conclusion, when Jesus invited his disciples to follow him, the first thing they did was to leave their own occupations. Change was required. They made the change from fishing or tax collecting to following Jesus. That action and step of faith changed their way of life. Their comfortable daily routines were exchanged for walking with Jesus wherever he led them. When the Apostle Paul was called of Christ on the way to Damascus, he changed completely. Instead of persecuting the church, he preached that Jesus was the Son of God in the synagogues in Damascus. He also traded in his comfortable and honorable position as a Pharisee for a life of sacrifice and privation as a follower of Christ. Christians are called new creatures in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. The changes occurring around us shouldn't conform us back to the attitude of the world, but these changes are to help us be transformed to the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 and Romans 12:2. As new creatures in Christ, we are in the process of having our minds renewed. The Christian's mind is not static. There is never a point when we no longer can grow spiritually while on this side of the veil. May no outside force ever stop us from producing more ripe fruit of the Spirit. It is Jehovah that determines when the transformation of heart is complete and the spiritual fruit ready to be distributed in His kingdom. Though changes in our life are sometimes very stressful or can be depressing, our God permits them for our learning and spiritual growth. If there were no changes in our lives, if we didn't experience the joys and the sorrows, we wouldn't grow in faith, and our strength of godly character couldn't be proved, couldn't be tested. Noah and Abraham embraced God's vision of the future for them, which completely changed the direction of their lives. Their lives became examples of faith in God. Let us each embrace the heavenly vision God has shared with us. May it change our lives more and more that we can be living epistles of faith in God. Each of Joseph's crushing experiences strengthened his faith in God and prepared him for leadership and the exercise of mercy and forgiveness. May our experiences do the same for each one of us. Only after the loss of their loved ones did Naomi and Ruth leave Moab. After the famine, Naomi's faith clung to her God and she returned to the promised land. Naomi's faith inspired Ruth's faith to return with her to the land God gave to the people of Israel, who would become her people and their God, her God. Let us always cling to the great and precious promises of our God through the great changes that occur from the death of a loved one. If you knew you were going to die in a short time, and the time is short, what would you change in your life? For the spiritual growth and the ultimate blessing of God's people, change is required. Amen.